I have a book at home in my library called Everyone's a Theologian. Do you think about yourself like that? Sometimes we use big words like theology or doctrine like that, and it can kind of mess with our heads a little bit because those are big words we're not familiar with. Let's put that in perspective. Theology is a set of beliefs, and I discovered in my own learning process that I learn best, all of us learn, by building on what we know. So all of us have a set of beliefs. You have a theology about life. Now it may begin at the basic steps, just like you learn as a child. You know, you learn to crawl, and then you learn to walk, and then you learn to ride a scooter or a trike, and then you go onto a bicycle, those kind of things. We build on what we know. I was never attempted to learn chemistry because I didn't learn the basics of algebra. Those abstract thoughts, they build on each other. And if you miss the beginning steps, you're not going to be able to figure out the bigger picture. Well, God in his infinite wisdom revealed himself to mankind incrementally. So this morning we want to go through the Bible. The title is called The Unfolding Message of the Bible. And God revealed himself little bits at a time. And if we understand the whole picture of the Bible, we get the gist of what God's trying to tell us about who he is. So our text this morning is from the Gospel of John chapter 1, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles there. And the goal this morning is to see how the Scriptures give us a picture of God himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. We understand who God is through Jesus. And Jesus himself said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." So, if you are a Christian, if you are drawn to Christianity for any other reason than who Jesus is, you can just as easily be drawn away. Okay? It's not about a lifestyle. It's not about having three meals a day around the table at supper time. Those kind of things are peripheral. The central part of the Christian's life is who Jesus is and what he means to them. So if you're distracted by any other reason for Christianity, you can be distracted away from it as well. So the Bible says here in John chapter 1, we're going to read verse 29. This is our text for this morning. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, he announced this out loud, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, our theology, our doctrine of substitution is encompassed right here in this announcement that John said about Jesus. And we're going to see this unfold, the doctrine of substitution unfold from Genesis the whole way to Revelation. That's what we want to look at this morning. So imagine who John is. Think about John the Baptist. He is the son of a high priest, Zacharias. He is the son of Zacharias, and he would have been very familiar with the importance of the lamb offering every morning and evening at the tabernacle. He was familiar with that sacrificial system, as well as the Passover and other sacrifices. And John saw Jesus coming, and he recognized him as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And I want you to show you the importance of this phrase, the Lamb of God, here in this text. This doctrine emerges in the Bible rather small, and it's limited, and the progress unfolds into a beautiful understanding of what God is communicating to us about himself. And I had said last night, it's kind of like a flower. You see the bud, and then it slowly opens up, and pretty soon it's in full bloom, and you see all the beauty in it, all the beauty and design that God created it to be. That's how God reveals the truth in the Bible. Not all at once. It's like a curtain being drawn back on a stage, and slowly you see the entire stage and what the production is going to be. So when scholars develop a theology, they look for patterns in the Bible. And the pattern we're going to look for this morning is called the law of first mention. They look for the place in the Bible where something is first mentioned. So let's look through the Bible where the word lamb is used. And the first place it's used is in Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to read that portion of Scripture. Not Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 22 is the first place in the Bible that it talks about a lamb. It's the account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we know that God called Abraham out of his home country, out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and he wanted him to go to a place where he didn't even know where he was going. The interesting thing was that because of Abraham's faith and obedience, and Abraham just stepping out in faith and going out where God called him, not knowing where he was going to land up, God said, "I am promising you, Abraham, that your seed will number as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea." But you know that Abraham and Sarah weren't able to have children. And time was running out as they grew older. And you remember how Abraham tried to help God out. Well, maybe God has in mind that I would have a child through my handmaid, Hagar. Well, that was not God's plan. It caused a lot of grief and heartache. It strained the family relationships. And those strained relationships go on even today. But then God came through on his promise, giving them a son. He gave them a son, and we see that Abraham loved this boy. This was the promised child, Isaac. And it got a grip on Abraham's heart. He loved this little boy. And now we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God is asking Abraham to offer him up. Now I want you to think about the day that Abraham was living in. Men would worship God by building an altar, and they would lay an offering on it as a gift to God. They would offer a sheep or a goat or an ox or maybe even some kind of food. The heathen people of the day thought that they would please their God or their idols if they would lay their most precious thing, a child. They would offer their children to their false gods and their idols. And this is the situation that God wanted to show Abraham, that he was not happy with that practice. And so God told Abraham, "I want you to take your son and lay him on the altar." So Abraham and Isaac, they're on a journey to the place of sacrifice. And Isaac, we often read in the Bible that he was a young lad, but he was a young man. He was a strong young man. Some people think he was in his early 30s, about the same age that Jesus was when he gave up his life on the cross. Isaac would have been strong enough to overpower his father. He could have defended himself, but Isaac willingly went along with his father. And while they're going up to the mountain, Isaac asks a question. He says, "Dad, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And that's the first place we find the word lamb in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 22. And it is in the form of a question. It's the first context for a lamb. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. When God told him to move, he did. When God asked him to give up his only son, he obeyed. And Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham that Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son even from the dead. This is the kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed in the resurrection even before there was any evidence of it. He believed that God was able to resurrect his son Isaac. This is a living, active faith in God. So we have Isaac. He's willing to be put on the altar with wood and the fire nearby. And as Abraham raises his knife, the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham!" And it stopped him with his knife in the air. And Abraham looks up, and there's a ram in the thicket. It's caught and it's struggling. It's a provision by God. And the ram became a substitute for Isaac on the altar. We know that story and that picture. This is the basis for substitutionary atonement, okay? Something or someone takes the place of another. And so we have a picture that Isaac was not the sacrifice, but something else took Isaac's place. We find this in Scripture, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3, that is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our Scripture according to the Scriptures. That's an important phrase and part of the gospel. It was predicted and prophesied before that even happened, that Christ would die for our sins. He died in our place. And 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Christ died for all. He took our place of punishment on the cross and gave his life so that we might live. And then we find that the love of Christ constrains us. It draws us in to respond to him in kind. And so we serve him because we love him. He loved us. So we have a substitution, a lamb for a man. Now let's go to the book of Genesis. Or I'm sorry, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. It's the end of the 10 plagues. It's a very tumultuous time. There's a lot of destruction happened because of the 10 plagues. And God's people, they're in slavery to the Egyptians. And Israel was asking Pharaoh to go 3 days' journey into wilderness to worship the Lord. Of course, Pharaoh incrementally hardened his heart. No, you can't go. No, you can't go. And so we have the 10 plagues. So God prepared a plague to convince Pharaoh that he was God. You remember what the 10th plague was? It was the death of the firstborn in every household. Not only in every household, but in the prisons and even the cattle in the barns. The firstborn would die. It was death of the firstborn. So God made provision for each family. He required each family in Israel to take a lamb. Exodus chapter 12 is the second place we find reference to the lamb. They were to take the lamb. It was to be a pet in their home. And then they were to kill it and take the blood and brush it on either side of the door and on the top. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over your home, and the plague will not come upon you. And so that night there was death in every home where there was no blood on the door. And this is an instance, another instance of substitution. The lamb was the substitution for the family in that house. Now, do you see how this is unfolding? In Genesis, we have the substitute for a man. In Exodus, we have substitution for a family. Now we come to the book of Leviticus. How many of you enjoy reading Leviticus in the morning before you have your coffee? No? That's a busy book, isn't it? It's a bloody book, all about sacrifices and all the details that God requires for a sacrifice. And so we'll look at this book as a whole, in general. It's filled with sacrifices from cover to cover. Lambs and animals were sacrificed for the daily sins of the people. And I want you to think about what happened there at the tabernacle. You have the laver outside where the priests washed daily to keep themselves clean. It was, were you ever in a butcher house, a slaughterhouse? It really stinks, doesn't it? That raw smell of blood and the intestines and all that stuff doesn't smell good. They did away with that stuff, threw it outside. They take the meat in to the tabernacle inside there, and you have the table of showbread, and on the left you have the golden candle that's burning for light, and straight ahead is the altar of incense. And so they're in there, and it's draped over with layers and layers of different things. It separates them from all the noise outside, all the smelly stuff that's out there from butchering the animals and the lambs. And they go inside there in the presence of God. There's quietness, there's light, and there's this incense going up to God. It's a sweet-smelling savor. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to have our quiet time with the Lord in his presence and the prayers of the saints go up to God. So here is another principle of the substitution. There's a substitution for the nation as a whole. So you can see this. God is trying to unfold his picture of salvation for a substitution for a man, substitution for a family in Exodus. In Leviticus, we have the substitution for a whole nation. It's a very beautiful picture. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement is unfolding in the Bible, but it's all with animals. From here, we go to Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles there. Isaiah 53. This is a very important chapter in the Bible. Many prophets, including Jesus, reference this. It is considered to be the watershed of the Bible. Do you know what I mean by a watershed? There's a continental divide in the United States out in the Rocky Mountains. You study this in geography, right? So when rain comes down, there's a continental divide out there that the rain, when it comes down, it's either going to wash out in the watershed and go into the Mississippi riverbed and into the Atlantic Ocean, or it's going to go out toward the West Coast and land up in the Pacific Ocean. The rain comes down, it's going to divide right there, the continental divide. It's the separating point for rainfall that determines which way the water, which ocean the water will land up. And here we have Isaiah 53. We're going to call it the Great Divide. And if you mark in your Bibles, you may want to mark it that way. And the reason it's the Great Divide, because all the references prior to this refers to an animal or a lamb. And every reference after this, it talks about a man. So let's read parts of Isaiah 53 here, verses 1 to 6, and look how often it talks about a man. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of peace, of our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So before this, animals, and after this, everywhere after this, it's the Son of God. The whole chapter introduces us to a person, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament sacrifices. Now we come to our text this morning, John chapter 1. You may want to turn back to that. And John announces and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So we have a substitute for Isaac, for a man. Then we have a substitute for a family in Exodus. Leviticus, there's a substitute for a nation. And now a man is a substitute for the whole world. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, there are two things that we can rest assured of. Number one, we know that Jesus died for the sin of every person that has ever been born. Some people say that Jesus died for only the elect, but the scriptures tell us otherwise, that he died for everyone. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's for everyone. But it has to be through faith. There must be faith. And like Abraham, we need to believe God on the basis of who he is, one who is able to keep his promises. The second thing we can be sure of, that the Old Testament teaches us that the sacrificial lamb needed to be spotless. Okay, you couldn't just bring a crippled lamb and sacrifice it for sin. That would be unacceptable to God. It was rejected. You must bring a healthy, strong, beautiful lamb to be without blemish, for it to be a sacrifice. And that was to typify the perfect Son of God. Hebrews tells us who Christ was in saying, Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, yet that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 8, another beautiful picture of a lamb. Acts chapter 8 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he is traveling home from worshiping, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And he reads about how he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, and he opened not his mouth. And he's sitting there contemplating this, and Philip comes up to him and said, do you understand what you read? And he said, how am I supposed to be able to understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip jumps up in his chariot and he begins to open up the scriptures to this man. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, I see what you're telling me. In fact, is there any reason I can't be baptized? I want this man Jesus to run my life. I want him to be Lord of my life. And Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, with all of your heart, this is an important transition for us in our theology about substitution. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a real difference with believing it with all your heart and accepting it in your head. I've met men in my journey through life on job sites who claim they're Christians, and they refer back to some instant where they give mental they believe with their head that they're saved. Oh, Jesus died for everybody, I'll take that, and they put it in their back pocket. But it never settled in their heart because it made no difference the way they did business. They still cheated, or the way they talked. It made no difference the way they did things on the Lord's Day, going to church and making place for him in their heart. So I want you to notice that salvation is for the whole world, but it becomes effective in an individual's life. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, I can say that. I absolutely believe and I trust Jesus as my Savior. God begins his work in a man's heart, not in the White House, not in a lawmaker session, or in a police force. Change begins at an individual level within a man's heart. That's an important part of our theology. Do you ever think about it that your role as a Christian is more influential than the President of the United States? He has an important job making laws and enforcing them, but it has to be enforced or it's not effective. They have to have a police force. There has to be an army. You and I, when we introduce people to Christ and man change from the inside out, his desires change. He wants to do what's right. It doesn't have to be policed. He's a changed man. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are new. We have an important role to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It's a further unfolding of the doctrine of substitutional atonement. 1 Peter 1, 19. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter gives us a picture of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb. Christ came for that purpose, to redeem us. Titus says, He came to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He came to redeem us. I read of a foreigner a number of years ago, was in the news. A foreigner was just expressing the wonders of living in the United States of America. And the news reporter asked them, well, what do you think about people that criticize the United States and its government? You know what he said? They know nothing of poverty. You want to be critical where you live, where you have freedom and a place to prosper, and you can go home to your house in peace? People know nothing of starving and poverty and cruel dictatorship. You and I know what it means to be saved because we have come to the realization that sin will destroy us. And we ask God to take that away from us. The Christian knows what it is to be redeemed. The Bible says that the angels even look down on the redeemed and they wonder what it's like. The angels didn't have to be redeemed. They're servants of the living God. They're angelic beings. They haven't fallen away, and they look on us and they wonder. They watch our worship service and see us sing and pray together and give testimony and read about Christ being our Redeemer, and they wonder what that would be like. They don't know what it feels like. Christ came for the purpose to redeem us. Now we get to the book of Revelation, and it speaks about the Lamb. And do you know that Lamb is referred to in the New Testament 32 times, and 28 of those times are in the book of Revelation? I want to read more of Revelation here in the coming days because it's a promise, a blessing promise to those who read it, even if we don't understand it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth." So there's a lot of things we don't understand in the book of Revelation, but there are things we do understand. And here, this book, Revelation, references made to the book. The book, he talks about, that is known among scholars as the book of the universe. And in verse 3, it says, "No man is able to open this book, and no one is found who is able to open it, but the Lamb is worthy to open it." Why? Because he is Lord of the universe. He is able to open the book of the universe. And he will sit on the throne of heaven, and he will reign forever. Revelation chapter 21 refers to the Lamb five times. And it tells us that the Lamb is going to have a bride. The Lamb will establish the New Jerusalem. And I do not believe that the New Jerusalem is heaven itself. It is the capital city with which Christ will reign out of during his reign here on the earth, the 1,000-year reign. I believe it is the capital city. And it says he will be the center of worship there. There's not going to be any temple there. There's not going to be any source of light but Christ himself. There's going to be no night there because Jesus himself will be the source of light. And no one will enter whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we want to close this morning here thinking about chapter 22, pointing to the Lamb of God. He is on the throne now. He is the King of Kings. He is Lord over the universe. He has opened the Book of Life. And there is a crystal stream that flows out of it. And the tree of life is bearing 12 manner of fruits, and there will be no more curse, and they will see his face. Isn't that awesome? I think this is something to get excited about, and I hope this builds your theology an understanding of substitutionary atonement. There's a lamb in the Old Testament that points toward the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the whole world, the one who is substituted for our punishment. And he is the one who is going to reign throughout eternity. God is going to turn all things over into his hands, and we are going to worship with him, we're going to reign with him, and we're going to share in the inheritance of glory. I think that's awesome. The Lamb of God is worthy of our reverence and praise. Let's bow our heads this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open up our understanding of who you are as the Lamb of God. Thank you for this unfolding picture, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in the Bible, and how it concludes with our absolute worship and reverence of you as our King. We want to bow our heads and humbly worship you this morning, thanking you for including us into your plan of glory and redemption. We're humbled by it. And we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.